It's been a few weeks since we kicked this other, I guess, mini-series of sorts that we started on a Sunday night, and I tried to also make sure that the Cielos were back in town because Janice said that she wanted to hear the next one as well. And so we're going to go back to this Where's Jesus? And if I know Paul, I'm sure, read one of these books as a kid. Marcia, did they have Where's Waldo in Brazil? All right. Was his name different, though? Okay. All right. I was thinking about that on the way. I was like, I wonder if they had that in Brazil. So anyway, the Where's Waldo books, we know what that looks like with the page that you're looking for Waldo somewhere on the page. But where is Jesus in the Old Testament? As we said before, that it's easy to find him in the New Testament and even in certain spots in the Old Testament. But what about in the Pentateuch? Well, we considered that last time, and we're going to look at the next several books of the Bible in the Old Testament tonight. And just without any ado, let's jump right in with Joshua. One of the things that we may be able to conclude from the book of Joshua is the comparison of being a leader into a land of rest. What was the difference between Joshua and Moses? We'll talk about that in a moment. But first of all, what's in a name? Maybe you've heard this before about the name Joshua and Jesus. But Joshua, which is in Hebrew, Yehoshua, is the Lord of salvation, while Jesus, it's translated Yesuas, or I've heard other translations as well, but Jehovah's salvation, just like the old Gorman's ad, it's the same thing, right? It's essentially the same exact thing, and so Jesus' name was very similar in that, and so we see that comparable thing as well with Jesus and Joshua. But what about the difference between Moses and Joshua? We know who Joshua was to Moses. He was his right-hand man. We may think Aaron. Aaron had his own thing to do as the high priest for Israel. Joshua was appointed to be the right-hand man of Moses and then was the leader in waiting, and he took over once Moses died. But Moses served as a guardian, as we talked about this morning, while Joshua led people to the promise. Just like we talked about, the old law serving as a guardian, that Jesus fulfilled the promise. And so I think there's another correlation there, because what was the one thing Moses could not do? He wasn't allowed to take the children of Israel into the land of promise. He knew about it. He was leading them all this time, and we think, man, he just missed out on the last bit there. But we know his end is far greater than just a physical land of promise. But like that of Joshua, as well, being the one who led the children of Israel into the land of promise, so is with Jesus and the old law. That the old law we read this morning was that tutor, that guardian, that paved the way, that was the placekeeper for us until Jesus came. And now we have Jesus who provides leadership into that land of promise that we are all looking to go into. I know this is, my text is spilling off the screen a little bit there, but I know this is from a Catholic source, but I thought that the analysis here from this man, Cyril of Jerusalem, I believe it was the 2nd century, said this in his comparison of Joshua and Jesus. I think it's pretty accurate. Joshua, the son of Nun, was a type of Jesus in many ways. When he commenced his rule of the people, he started at the Jordan. That's in Joshua chapter 1, where Christ also, after his baptism, inaugurated the gospel. The son of Nun appointed the 12 tribal leaders, and I threw in the passage for us there, in Joshua chapter 4 and verse 4, who were to divide the inheritance. Jesus sends the 12 apostles to the ends of the earth as heralds of the truth. And we play with the numbers in the Bible and everything else, but just a couple of parallels there that maybe we didn't pick up on before with Joshua and Jesus. That Joshua was that leader, that he, as the really the benediction that God gives Joshua there in chapter 1, what does he tell him? He said, Moses, my servant, is dead in verse 2 of chapter 1. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. And I know we could probably draw comparisons of Jesus to any number of characters throughout the Bible, but just from what God is telling Joshua, put yourself there in that place, the difficulty that must be of Joshua to follow in the footsteps of a great leader like Moses. And they're at this pinnacle point of getting led into the land of promise, and Joshua is the man to do it. And we think about that, and God tells him to be courageous, to be strong and very courageous. You think Jesus had to be very strong and courageous to do what he did in this life? To come to earth knowing that he came to die? That really what we now consider as being led into a land of promise, to any other person who would have been given that job to carry out that Jesus had to do, it would have looked like a death trap. It would have looked like a hopeless proposition. And yet Jesus was strong and courageous, knowing the battle that was before him and knowing what he was providing to everyone else through his leadership. And then there's this interesting thing in Joshua, and maybe there are other theories about this, and I just present this by way of considering here. But when we read Joshua chapter 5 and verses 13 through 15, we see an interesting dialogue in this text. In verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to this earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. What would be your natural question in reading this? Is this Jesus? Is this the Lord? Not just lowercase L, as is in the text here in my Bible, but is this capital L, the Lord, who in Jesus, before he came of a virgin, that he appears to Joshua in this way? I mean, think about it. Remember what John did whenever he was receiving this revelation? He fell down before the feet of the angel. What did the angel tell him to do? He said, "Stand up. Don't worship me." This guy didn't do that. He didn't tell Joshua to stand back up. In fact, what he did was he told Joshua the very same thing that God told Moses at the scene of the burning bush. He said, "Take your sandals off, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." Could Joshua have been in the presence of the Lord right in that moment? I think he could have been. And so we can see this as well, and seeing this commander of the Lord's army, and maybe just a foreshadowing of sorts of, here is the leader of God's people now in Joshua. And we're getting a preview of this leader to come in Jesus in the New Testament. Okay, maybe we have to take broad strokes here in making assumptions, but just something for us to consider when we read that text and take away some things that are said there and maybe deduce some things. But just some interesting things to think about. Remember what the point of this study is to find greater meaning or greater purpose in the Old Testament that maybe we haven't done before. Maybe we tend to ignore the Old Testament and we just say, "Well, I just need to focus on things here in the New Testament." But as we talked about this morning in that timeline, what we see here is that God has always had a plan, and he's carrying it through all of these different vessels. Then we get into Judges, and we consider God's appointed deliverer from enemy. And really what this is we're introduced to a cycle of sin. Now, of course, sin has been on the scene for quite some time by the time we get to Judges. But what we read, especially when we get into chapter 2, is that there is a cycle that is repeating here with the Israelites and the judges. In fact, if you go to Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, we see that cycle beginning, it would seem. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And so we see here this sinning and forgetting God. Of course, one thing that the Israelites always were concerned with was keeping up with the Joneses and finding the next god to worship because they wanted to be like other people. But what does this cause? Naturally, what does it cause? God's angry. God's upset. And He punishes, we read there in verses 14 and 15. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. And then in verse 15, whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then what happens? God provides deliverance in verses 16 through 23. The Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and He saved them from the hand of their enemy all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. Well, do you see the cycle yet? Well, we got to do it one more time for you to see a cycle. Then in chapter 3, one judge dies, another is appointed, and they continue to sin. In verse 7, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So we see another God brought into this, and then the cycle persists in verse 8. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. God's anger, and He punishes. And then you can jump down and see the next set of verses in verse 12. That the people turned against God. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. God punishes again. And so we see this cycle of sin continuing here. And really, what should be triggering our minds is, it's the same as it ever was, right? And we see in the New Testament that God, well, of course, when you go to verse 9 and 15, that completes the second cycle of God providing deliverance. But with Christ coming, He was the permanent deliverer, right? He is the permanent deliverer. That these judges were for a time, and one would pass away, and then they go right back to what they were doing before. Another one was appointed, and they go through. Well, when we turn to 2 Peter, we see the kind of deliverance that Jesus provides to us. In 2 Peter, in chapter 2, we read in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And so we see in everyday life that we have deliverance from Jesus, from sin by Jesus, by God, in the fact that we can have Him intercede for us through prayer, and we have that access. But then also in Galatians chapter 1, in verses 3 through 5, a familiar text to us, I'm sure by this point, the introductory remarks that Paul would make in verses 3 through 5, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Once again, Paul is shining more light to us on just who Jesus is, that He was given for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. And so, deliverance from this life of bondage and this life of sin into a life eternal, that through Jesus, we have that permanent deliverer as well. Moving right along, then we get into Ruth. Well, you say, maybe surely in this one we don't see Jesus in this story. Where in Ruth do we read anything about Jesus? Well, one easy thing for us to key on is you turn to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, and Ruth is in the genealogy of Jesus. What's significant with that? Was Ruth an Israelite? No, she wasn't. But yet she was found in the lineage of Jesus. And so there's where we can key on Ruth to just kick things off. But then what? Ruth certainly had a Christ-like attitude. Like I said, we could draw this comparison all day long with different characters in the Bible. But with Ruth, in Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, what's the story there? We've got Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi and her sister-in-law Orpah, and all three of these ladies are widowed, right? And it seems like a hopeless situation. Naomi tries to have the big shoulders of the family and be the matriarch and tell the girls to go on and find someone else and she'll be okay on her own. Orpah and Ruth, initially, they resist that and say that they'll stay with them. But Orpah caves in and says, okay, I'll go back. And then Ruth says what? In verse 16. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. When you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything, but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. What kind of attitude did Ruth have? That of humility? Of servitude, and really, maybe not so much, I mean, certainly a Christ-like attitude, but certainly the attitude that Christ expects of His disciples, right? Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your God is my God. I'm going to follow you wherever you go. Just in that simple attitude, and wonderful attitude, we see Jesus in the pages of God's Word here, but it goes even deeper. Then comes this man, Boaz, who decides that he's going to redeem Ruth, that he is going to purchase her, and that he is going to bring her into his home as his bride. And so we see in Ruth chapter 4, in verses 4 through 10, this story. We read there in verse 4, "So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." And then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." When you read that initially, you may say, well, this is just some kind of business transaction, and what they're doing is they're transacting people, and they're buying and selling here is what it seems like. Now, that's not really what's going on. That Boaz is choosing to bring this woman into his home, to provide for her, to care for her, to love her as his own wife, and to change the plot of what was going to be before her and going back to her native land and being a widow but living with her family again. And that may not sound bad, but what Boaz is doing is giving her a new life, giving her a new future that wouldn't have been the case otherwise. Again, though, where's Jesus in this? What does this have to do anything with Jesus? Well, Boaz redeems Ruth, but we see that Jesus redeems the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, we've talked about this passage several times before, and we see a comparison that Paul uses here between Christ and the church and husbands and wives. And the comparison is Jesus has given of himself as this husband to his bride, the church. In verse 25, we see, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." And we read in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2, we see this concept of the bridegroom and the bride coming out here in verse 2 of the chapter. We read part of this passage this morning. In verse 2, John says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And so, what did Christ do? He did what he didn't have to do, in that he redeemed the church, that he redeemed a people that would become the church, who would choose to follow him, and he purchased them with his blood, said, "I will give you a different future than what was going to be yours." That our future would have been hopeless without him. And so that is how Christ is our Redeemer, that he redeems the church, he redeems Christians by giving of himself, well, for all mankind, but for us who choose to follow him, that is what has been done. That transaction has been made, and Christ has redeemed us in that way. And so just a beautiful comparison, I believe, in seeing this kinsman redeemer, the comparison between Boaz and Jesus. Well, let's go a little bit further here and look at the last two that we'll look at tonight in 1 and 2 Samuel. And with 1 Samuel, we read of a rejected king of Israel. All of these comparisons so far have been pretty positive, right? Here's where it gets negative. Let me just warn you. It gets negative here because who are we talking about when we get to 1 Samuel? We're going to be talking about the first king of Israel, Saul. And so we see two kings that we're comparing here, and they're two kings that were desired and both were rejected. What was the climate of Israel by the time Saul is chosen to be the first king of Israel? They were begging God for a king. They wanted to have a king. They wanted to have that kind of leadership. They had had judges before. Well, they're just primed and ready to have a king. They just feel like that's going to be the cat's meow. And so they want to have a king for them. Saul, he looks the part. He plays the part for a while. But we know how his story ends. What about Jesus? Jesus is desired as a king, that Israel was always clamoring for the kingdom to be restored. While it was misunderstood of how that kingdom would be restored, still yet this king was desired, at least at one time, but most certainly he was rejected as well. And so Saul was rejected by God. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 15. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, the story of God interacting with Samuel, telling him that he is fed up with Saul, that not just fed up, that he is angry with him. In verse 10, "The word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, 'Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal.' And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord.' No, he had not completely. Saul went his own way." Then you skip down to chapter 16 and verse 1. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.'" And so we see that the tide is turning here. God is over Saul. He's done with him. And he's moving on to the next one. And he's going outside of the house of Saul. But we also see that Christ is rejected by the people. We know this passage well. And when we turn to Luke chapter 23, Luke chapter 23, and what kind of rejection is Jesus facing? He is losing in the sight of the court of public opinion. And we read in verse 18, "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas,' a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Another comparison here that I hadn't thought of until just now. Saul attempted murder for David. Barabbas, the one they're clamoring for to be released from prison, was a murderer. And they want Jesus taken in instead. If that's not rejection, I don't know what is. To see this scene unfold, the passion, the anger, the fury of this crowd clamoring for Jesus to be the one punished, for Jesus to be punished and Barabbas to be released. This is the rejection of God's appointed king. And yet this is his fateful end, at least in a physical way. But the truth is that only one was truly dethroned. It was the one that God chose to be dethroned. It was the one who sinned against God. And so Saul's pride was his end. It was Saul's pride who thought that he knew better than God, thought that, well, I'm the king, I do what I want. Yes, I'll do what God is telling me to do, but let me put my own twist on it. And it was pride that was his end. But with Jesus, it was his humility that was his victory. It was humility that continued to lead him down the path to the cross, because he wouldn't make a fiery stand for himself in defense of what was going on before him in the court of Pilate and others. It was his humility, though, that was not only his victory, but was our victory. We read in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. What does Paul tell us about the humility of Jesus? In verse 5, he tells us, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Why is Jesus the ultimate king? It's because in this life he didn't act like one. He didn't act like the stereotypical one, we can say. That he didn't allow ego. Jesus knew exactly who he was and what he was sent to do. But there was no air about him that he thought he was just so special that he needed to be treated different. But that he came, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, made himself lesser than what he was in the eyes of man. That he allowed himself to be humbled, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. The very thing that Saul couldn't do or wouldn't do. Jesus chose to be obedient. Saul chose to be disobedient. And there's the difference. Pride is always the reason for sin. Pride is always a contributing factor for why we sin, and it was the end for Saul. But Christ, in his humility, provided himself victory and provided us victory. And then we see, of course, that Christ still reigns today. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read of Christ's reign in chapter 1 and verse 8. But of the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And so we see this reigning of Jesus still today, and it most certainly His kingdom is indestructible. And so that's the takeaway that at least I get there from 1 Samuel so far. I can look more into connections. Maybe we can have a part two of part two at some point, but I don't want to make things too complicated for myself. But getting into 2 Samuel, as we close tonight, we read about this heir of David's throne. And the comparison that we have here, let's end on a high note for sure, that David was an unexpected selection to take the throne of Israel. We read there in 1 Samuel that God was sending Samuel to go to the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite, and that there would be a king among his sons. And what was the story? It was really the Cinderella story of sorts, and it was not any of the brothers that were before him, but the one that was out in the field, the little shepherd boy David, that he was the one who didn't look like a king. The first one fit the bill, and all the others, I'm sure Samuel could see it with any of them, but David, the youngest one, the runt maybe of the family that would have been expected, and he was the chosen one. That by appearances likewise, Christ was unexpected to reign. That we read that familiar passage in Isaiah 53. We read that he wasn't much to look at in a physical form, that we wouldn't have thought just by looking at this person that, yeah, that is a king right there, if I've ever seen one. Jesus didn't give off that vibe, that persona, in the way that he looked. And so, by appearances, he was not expected to reign. And even so, whenever he was being ridiculed on the cross and they were mocking him as a king, well, they were mocking one who truly was the king, the ultimate king. And so we see that comparison. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 13, we read about how David's throne would abound forever, and there can be some correlation there, of course, in looking at Solomon being the next in line to the throne. But really, who else do we see in the line of Jesus as well in Matthew chapter 1? It's David. That this bloodline of the kingdom runs from David to Jesus. And again, can we not see the plan of God unfolding just to perfection when we consider how this is all mapping out? That while Solomon was next in line, God's plan began and ended with the promised king. That as we talked about this morning, on that timeline, after creation, and we read in Genesis 12, that promise made to Abraham, that promise was intact and fully invested in by God before the law ever came, before the prophets ever came, before anything else came afterwards, that promise was there first. And so we see that while Solomon was the next physical king, that God had always intended for Jesus to be that king in the bloodline of David and to be the king that would reign forevermore. And so then the inheritance and the heritage that we read about this morning, we know that it is available to all. That this inherited throne that Jesus acquired, He's sharing that inheritance with us in the fact that the kingdom, the promised land that we've talked about, is made available to us. And so, which of all people, of all of us, and I can certainly speak for myself, this is something I should never have expected. To think that you and I have the opportunity to capitalize on this bloodline of Jesus and call Him our King and to proclaim the inheritance that He has received in sitting at the right hand of the Father and being in heaven with God, that can be our end as well, and that we can have that inheritance, that prize, that crown for us. And to think that, again, all of these books that we've considered tonight are from the Old Testament. That God's plan is perfect, it's complete, it's not lacking in anything, and it's just as alive today as it ever was. The bottom line is that we've got to find the power in that. We've got to see God's Word come alive and make these connections and see that Jesus has and always will be part of the plan. That His sacrifice is never going to go away as long as we have air in our lungs and this world keeps spinning. That is God's plan, and it's always going to be His plan. And so tonight, do you see Jesus in the Old Testament? Do you see Jesus pouring out in every page of your Bible? Because He is. And so for this book to be that intricately woven with the story of Jesus, don't you think that God cares deeply about you and I? For us to still have access to this wonderful book and to be able to read about the story of His Son and our Savior and our King. And so if you're not a Christian tonight, He's not your King yet. But you can make Him your King and you can make Him your Savior by becoming a child of His, by being buried in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. But if you are a Christian, but you haven't been living like one who is looking forward to that promise, who is not looking forward to that inheritance because everything else is coming before that, then get right with God tonight. Let us help you in whatever way we can while together we stand and sing.